You know, we were watching this. We started, I'll tell you, but on Mondays, like if we're not doing anything, we've been watching this show called Antiques Roadshow on TV, and it's like super boring, and I think like only old people watch it, but why is it being awesome? Because like there was a guy on there, you know, where people bring all their old junk from their house to see if it's worth anything, and this guy brought a blanket. He had like this Navajo blanket that he kept on a rocking chair. He got it from his granddad, and it was just on a chair, and the guy was holding it up. You know how they hold it up, and then these people who are like antique appraisers and antique experts, and the guy said, "Are you wealthy?" to this old guy, and he's like, "No." I mean, he was just kind of like a farmer dude, and he said, "Did you notice that I stopped breathing when you walked in the room?" And he said, "No." And it turned out that blanket was worth $250,000. It was like, it was the coolest. One lady brought in a potato that looked like Richard Nixon, and it turned out to be worth totally nothing. And this one lady, a couple of weeks ago, I mean, I couldn't believe it. She had this, she had a clock, like, from the 1820s, and it said that it was from the court of Louis XIV. And the guy said, "You know, this clock, it's really good, and it probably would be worth about $30,000, but it didn't come from the court of Louis XIV, and that really cuts it down, so it's probably worth about $15,000. But that ring that you're wearing," he said, "I talked to some people about it. It's worth $200,000. And she was like, "Wow, you really made my day." I'm like, "Made your day? Like, honey, you know." But one lady brought a pheasant. She had this stuffed pheasant that her husband, her father-in-law had hid it in the road. It was roadkill, basically, and had it stuffed. And her husband thought it was really valuable because it was like a pheasant. And when do you see like a pheasant? And the lady said, "No, this is roadkill. It's not worth anything." And the lady almost came across the table and kissed her and said, "Thank you for telling me that. Well, I can tell my husband it can go in the basement where it belongs." But the other night there was a lady and she said, I mean, I really kind of couldn't believe it, but she said, my great-grandmother was named Virginia O'Hanlon. And she, when she was six, she asked her dad whether there was Santa Claus. And her dad said, "Why don't you write the New York Sun? Because whatever they say, that's what I believe." And so she wrote this letter to, "Dear editor, I'm 8 years old. Some of my little friends say there is no Santa Claus. Papa says, if you see it in the sun, it's so. Please tell me the truth. Is there a Santa Claus? Virginia O'Hanlon, 115 West 95th Street." And, you know, and the guy wrote back the letter, "Yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus." And, but she actually, her great-grandmother had given it to her mother in a bunch of scrapbooks and stuff. And she said, "My mother always had this letter, like the original letter in the scrapbook. And I got a lot of show and tells out of it when I was in elementary school. But I was just wondering, is it worth anything?" And she was like, "Yes, I mean, yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. I mean, people have read that like all around the world." And it turned out it was worth $30,000, that letter. But I don't think it was worth that much personally. I mean, after you watch it a while, you start to, because the answer the guy gave back, I mean, everybody thought it was so awesome. I thought it was lame as all get out because, you know, in the letter, "Yes, Virginia," he said, "Yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. Your little friends are wrong, and because they're skeptics in an age of skeptics, and they have little minds." I'm like, "You back that up there, brother." But because he said, "You know, you may as well not believe in fairies." He said, if you got your papa to get somebody to watch every chimney on Christmas Eve and they never saw anybody, that wouldn't prove anything. And I'm thinking, it would be significant. I mean, you know. And then he gets down to his thing and he says, "Wherever there is goodwill and peace on earth and generosity in the world, Santa Claus lives." And I'm like, dude, now you're just blowing smoke. I mean, you're just doing that, "Yes, where there's generosity, blah, 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 you know, Santa Claus is there." And she's wanting to know, is somebody coming down my chimney or not? It's like that letter, I don't know if y'all saw that Civil War thing that they did on PBS. And it's the only channel we watch, but they had but there was that letter from that guy who was a captain in the Rhode Island Regiment, Sullivan Ballou, and he wrote his wife Sarah, who was 24, And he was getting ready to go into the Battle of Bull Run, and he wrote her that letter. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Where it's like, the letter says, "My very dear Sarah, indications are strong that we shall move in a few days, perhaps tomorrow. I shall not be able to write again." And he goes on to say, "Something whispers to me that I shall return to my loved ones unharmed. But if I do not, dear Sarah, never forget how much I loved you." And then he says, "And whenever there's a soft breeze upon your cheek, it'll be my breath. And whenever you feel a cold air on your throbbing temple, it'll be my spirit passing by." And he did get killed, like, in the Battle of Bull Run, like, the next week. And his wife, she never got married. She died, like, in her 80s and never remarried. And it was probably because of that letter, because, you know, if she had married old Barney down the road, you know, and they're, like, you know, up in their bed and the, you know, window blows open. He's like, "Whoa, what's that?" "That's Sully," you know, every, you know, but I mean, he really wasn't saying, "No, I'll be there." It's just, like, wherever, you know, the spirit of whatever lives, you know, they'll live on in our hearts. And it's like, you know, when you read through the Gospels in the New Testament and you get to, like, after the fourth one and you get to the next book, which is called the, and it's just about the followers of Jesus and how they started to go out into Jerusalem, really, the first part of it. And they had a message and they were, like, telling everybody that they had this message that everybody needs to hear. When we talk about the gospel, that's what that gospel means. It's a German word. It means the good news. Something awesome has happened. And, you know, the message of the gospel is that because of who Jesus was and that he was Almighty God who became one of us and he came to live and to teach us how to live and show us how to live, but we need more than that because nobody could follow his example or follow his teachings if we had to. And we've all messed up in a million ways, but he primarily came to suffer and to die and to pay for us and to take our place and pay for all of our wrong, which he did do. And because he did it and he said, "It's finished, it's done, I did it." And because of that, the messages that we can offer, and we have accepted it ourselves, just a complete and total forgiveness of everything we've ever done, do, or will do, think, thought, or will think, all because of what Jesus did. We can start over and be completely clean forever the moment we accept him. And that is the most awesome message ever. I remember reading about an Anglican pastor of the Church of England in the 50s, and his name was Charles Pierce. And he kind of was the pastor of one of those churches that they don't really believe in the Bible all that much anymore, and they didn't really believe this message anymore. And he just kind of believed in a message of everybody's really a good person, whatever, and if everybody just tries to be good and be nice, what a wonderful world it will be. And one night about 11:30, somebody was knocking on his door, and it was a little boy about 10 or 11. And he was really, really dirty. And it was obvious that he had come from, like, the government housing that was, like, a couple of blocks away. And he said, "If you please, sir, could you come and get my mother in?" And he was like, he thought, if your mother's, like, wasted out in, you know, some play pub or something. He said, "Have you called the constable?" And he said, "No, it's not that. My mother's dying, sir. She's dying in our home, And she doesn't know how to get to heaven, and she wants to get in. Could you get my mother in?" And he's like, "Wow." So he went with this little boy to this house, like, over in this government housing. And there was this, and it was, you know, he went into the house, and it was obvious that, you know, their family had been pretty much a mess. And she was dying. And he was like, "What do I tell her? You know, be nice, be a good person. She doesn't have time for that. And she's already messed that up so much." And he started to remember the message that his mom, you know, used to tell him when he was little, and, you know, scriptures about, you know, "I am the good shepherd and I give my life for my sheep. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree." And he just went with that one. And he just said, "You know, you haven't really lived a good life. But that's why Jesus came, for people like you and, you know, people that have been a mess. And he paid for you. And he offers to forgive you now for everything and take you home to heaven if you'll just believe in him." And he wound up saying, you know, she did die that night before the morning. But she said, "But you know what? That night she got in. And that night I also got in." You know, I remember one time on Tuesdays, Lee and I go out to the Anderson County Jail and we have a Bible study out there with guys. And I remember, this was a couple of years ago, and I usually have something that I'm going to, like, we're going to talk about. But there was a guy who was only there one day, and I think I've told you all about this guy before, but he was on his way to federal penitentiary, and he came in there. It was his first time, last time. And he said, I got a question. You know, we probably had about 10 or 12 guys in there. He said, I got a question. He said, what do you do if you can't get somebody to forgive you? And I was like, what do you mean, man? And he said, well, it's too late. And, you know, they're not here. I mean, we had broken into these people's house, and I didn't mean for it to happen. Nobody meant for it to happen. But it's too late for them to forgive me for what happened because they're not here. And about once a month, they visit me in my dreams. And I wake up screaming, and these guys will tell you. And I read this Christian book that said, you know, you can do something so bad that you can get a demon that you can never get rid of. And I think I've done that. And I thought, I don't think we're going to be talking about what I was hoping to talk about today. But we wound up talking, and I said, brother, I said, do you know what I mean when I say accept Jesus as your Savior? And he was like, oh, yeah, man. He said, Jesus, he's my man. He's my ticket. And I was like, you know, when Jesus died in that horrible way, do you know why that happened? He said, no, man, I've never understood that. And I told him, I said, brother, he was paying for you. Like, in Colossians chapter 2, it says when somebody was, you know, executed in that horrible way, all of their crimes were written on a card, and it was nailed, like, above their head. And Jesus is the only one who never did anything, and what was written there was all your stuff, man, and this thing, and all my stuff, and everybody's stuff, and all the things that we did, because he was paying for us, and he did. Paul says in Colossians 2, he paid for everything that was written there, all our wrong, and then he paid for it, and he rose from the dead, and he defeated principalities and powers and all those spirits and demons. And the only leverage they would ever have in your life is just guilt and fear and accusations. And if you're clean because you're trusted in Christ Jesus, they have no authority over you whatsoever. And he said, wow, that's a good message. And I thought, yeah, it is. You know, but you know, it's funny, though, because when you're reading, like when you do start to read, like about those first days, when they're busting out on the street and they're saying their message to like thousands of people, that's not exactly the message that they gave. They basically, their message was this. And if you check it out, it checks out, like in all the sermons, the speeches that they gave, they said, we're going to get to that part, but first, we got to tell you something. Jesus is alive. He is alive. He was dead. He, not just like the spirit of Jesus lives on wherever, you know, it's like, no, him. He was dead, certified dead. The Roman, those guards, man, they are the expert in dead. They said he was dead. He was dead, but he is alive. He was walking around. We have seen him. We have talked with him. We have touched him. He ate with us. He ate fish with us, you know? And one of them's like, I saw him take the bones out first. You know, like, I don't know. If ghosts existed, they'd probably have a lot of problems, but one of them would not be getting a bone stuck in its throat. And it's just like, it was him. It was really him. And in chapter four of, you know, Peter, in chapter two, he says, like, y'all, with wicked hands, like, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And in fact, the prophet said this was going to happen, and we should have known, but we didn't. But like David said in Psalm 16, he says, you won't abandon me to the grave, and you won't let your Holy One see, like, decomposition or corruption. And Peter said, David wasn't talking about himself, because he is in he's in that tomb, right? Y'all know where it is, right down the street. There's nothing but bones in there. I mean, I was reading the other day, Abraham Lincoln, actually, his coffin has been moved 17 times, and it's been opened 7 times. And the last time was in 1901, because people keep thinking, maybe it wasn't really him, and they opened him in 1901. And one guy who was there said, he looked bad. He didn't look as bad. You know, I thought it would just be a real long skeleton, but he actually didn't look as bad as I thought. And the reason is because at his funeral, his funeral train was like 1,654 miles long, and everybody had to see the body like wherever they stopped on the way to Springfield, Illinois, and so they wound up embalming him like 11 times to keep him looking fresh, you know, and He's basically a presidential pickle, you know, in there. But he's not looking great, you know. And Peter's like, but he said, but. So David, man, he's down that thing. But I'm not. We're not talking. Jesus is alive. And we're witnesses. We have seen it. We have seen him. In chapter 4, he said, y'all killed the Prince of Life. But he's risen. And we're witnesses. We've seen it. In chapter 4, they said, we have seen him. And then something happened that hadn't happened up to that point. They were arrested for saying it. And then they were released. And then a few days later, they were arrested again. And an angel got them out that time. They were arrested again. And they're like, sorry. Peter said, you have to decide whether it's right for us to obey God or to obey you. We can't stop talking about this. I mean, we've seen him. He's risen. Do whatever you need to do. And they do whatever you need to do. He is risen from the dead. When you, you can actually go on the Anderson County Sheriff's Department website, and they have what they call the inmate database. And if you click on that, it's everybody that's in the Anderson County Jail, like their picture, men and women. They look terrible. I mean, when they get arrested, they look so bad. I mean, especially guys, you know, that they've come to know the Lord or they've come back to their faith in Christ. They look so different from that picture. Oh, the women look worse. I mean, it's like, oh, this day is ending in a terrible way. There's about 3% of them that are smiling. And I figure they're probably so stoned, you know, when they get arrested that then if they took the picture the next day, it would be worse. But, you know, they arrested Peter and John. Man, they're smiling. Punch them in the face. Do whatever you need to do. I mean, they were so pumped, you know, that because it was Jesus. He was alive. Like, not just the thought of him alive, you know. And it's one of the reasons. The only message in the beginning of the book of Acts that doesn't really get to that point that Jesus is alive and we've seen him is a guy named Stephen, who wasn't one of the original disciples, but he gives a pretty long message, and he's making this long point to some people, and they get so upset with him, and then at the end of it, he's like, wow, I see him right now. I'm seeing Jesus right now. And they're like, stop saying that. You're freaking us out. And they took him out, and they stoned him to death. So, like, he showed up in that one as well. If you took every one of the reasons why I believe in Jesus is, you know, a lot of times people say, I know Jesus is alive because he lives in my heart, and I can feel that, and I know what that, you know, I know that too. I remember one little boy, this was like back before their kids had to sit in the back and car seats, and they didn't have to wear seatbelts back then, but he was about 5, and he was with his mom up in the front seat, no seatbelts, and she stopped at a traffic light, and he leaned over, and he put his ear, like, right on her chest, and she's like, what are you doing? He's like, shut the motor off for a second. And she did. And she said, what are you doing? He said, I'm trying to see if Jesus is in there. I hear he lives in a heart, you know. And she said, do you hear anything? And he said, yes. I think he's making coffee, you know. And I know that thing of that Jesus. I know Jesus is alive because he lives in my heart. But I have bad days, too. And I have days when it's depressing. And you don't feel it. The reason that I believe it is because people who knew him and people who saw him die, and they saw him alive, and they talked with him, and they touched him, and they ate with him, and they said, we have seen him. And then they were beaten, and they were arrested, and worse, and they said, do whatever you need to do. We can't stop talking about this because we've seen him. He really, really is alive. You know, one person that, you know, it was really, that whole idea that it was really him, that it was really, really him alive was a woman named Mary Magdalene. She was, you know, she was like a prostitute who anointed Jesus' feet with oil and wiped them with her hair. Actually, she wasn't. There was a prostitute in Luke chapter 7 that anointed Jesus' feet with oil. Mary, the sister of Martha, did the same thing in John chapter 12. Mary Magdalene is a completely separate person, and they've all been kind of glumped together in one big glump. The Bible doesn't say anything about Mary Magdalene's sexual past at all. And people have always painted pictures of her and written books about her as if she was a prostitute. And if people who painted those pictures knew Jesus as their Savior and went up to heaven, there might have been a day when all of a sudden somebody came up and slapped him in the face, you know, just like, what's that all about? You shouldn't have said that about me, but The only thing it says about Mary Magdalene is that she had seven demons and inside of her, and Jesus freed her in Luke chapter 8. And, you know, it didn't say she had seven germs and he healed them, or she had seven problems and he solved them, or she had seven sins and he forgave them. She had seven demons, like evil spiritual individuals living in her mind, like talking all the time and just yelling and screaming, and she didn't have the privacy to her own mind. And, you know, and it would, that would make a person crazy. There's another person in Matthew chapter 8 that had the same thing, and he just was crazy and just like always hearing the screaming and accusations, and he would run around naked and just like sleepless and cutting himself and bleeding and hurting all the time. And she found in the presence of Jesus, it wasn't really his message and the things that he was saying initially, although after it was that, but, and it wasn't just thoughts of Jesus, it was his actual presence. Because like evil spirits like that, they could never stand his presence. They'd always be like, what are you doing? Why don't you leave us alone? What have we ever done to you? And Jesus would say, go, and they would have to go. And he said that one day in her presence, and just like he said, be still on that storm, and it was complete peace. And he said, go, and in her heart, for the first time in years, it was complete peace. And she just felt peace because she was near him, because the presence of, she wound up leaving Magdala, her home, to follow Jesus around. A lot of people did. And she wound up being far from home, just, but it was basically because the being near him was the only place that she had peace. And it was the only place that she felt at home. Because his presence was what had freed her. And it was the only place that she felt safe. And I don't really know where she was on the night that our Lord was arrested. And I don't know when she came to find them and to find him. And I don't know if she saw at the time when people were screaming at him. And they were accusing him. And he was sleepless and eventually bleeding and naked, just like her tormentors had done to her. People were doing it to him. And I do know that like all of his guys, they all ran away but one. But when our Lord was nailed in that horrible way, and he was suffering in that horrible way, and the whole world became dark in all of the world, all of his guys had run away but one, but there were some women there. Jesus' mother was there. And Mary Magdalene was there. And Jesus' mother was there because of love. And Mary Magdalene was there because of fear. Because what happens to me now? What's going to happen to me now? And she watched as after our Lord was dead, and they took him down, and a brave, wealthy man came forward, and he risked his life and asked for the body of our Lord, and he wrapped it in 100 pounds of gooey, like gummy spices and strips of linen. And she watched as he rolled our Lord's body and just rolled it up like from the shoulders down with these. And it became like kind of a cast, like you would cast your broken leg. And around his head wrapped another cloth, and she watched. And it says that she watched as they laid him in that tomb that I think Joseph of Arimathea, I think he had the inside scoop and he knew this was going to happen. And I think with his money, he bought that tomb for our Lord. And she watched as they laid him in there and they rolled a 2-ton stone there. And by that time, it was becoming illegal for her to be there because it was the Sabbath and you couldn't be in cemeteries then. But it says she was sitting there as they rolled the stone. And I believe that she probably spent the night, because it was the only safe place in the world that she knew, and now he was gone, but at least she had this. You know, at least she had a place to come, a body, and I don't know if this is going to work, and I don't know if she heard in the dark, snickering in the shadows, we're back, you know? And she had to go, like, on Saturday she couldn't be there, and then as soon as, it was still dark, in fact, she got there as soon as she could, she ran. And she got to the tomb, and she's like, at least here, at least I have this. And the stone was rolled away, and she peeped in. And now his body is gone. It's like, that's gone. It's all I've got. Now I go back to my hopelessness. What is going to happen to me? And she went back to where, like, Jesus' guys were so, you know, hiding and stuff. And they said, they've taken him. They've taken all I had, you know. And they ran. Peter and John ran. It's so awesome because they said, Peter, like, they got there. John peeped in. And he didn't go in. Then Peter went in and he saw something. it says that he saw those, like that hard casing of linen cloth that had just become like a cast. He saw it, and he didn't really know what he was seeing, and he saw a space, and then he saw this head thing wrapped, rolled. The Greek word is rolled up, just like they wrapped up Jesus. Rolled. What am I looking at? I don't really understand what's... And John goes in there and he's like, if they had taken the body, they would have taken the whole thing. Or if they had, they would have unwrapped it or unwrapped it and left this a big pile. He just passed through it. He's alive. He took off. And, you know, and Peter took off totally confused. Some people, one person said, that is a touch of reality that nobody could have ever invented if they were making this story up. And then, so Mary comes back because Mary, she had already been there once and she came back. And she's sobbing and weeping and sobbing and weeping. And she looks in, and this angel said, who are you seeking? If you've taken him, you know, just tell me. And she goes back out, and there was our Lord, and she didn't know it was him. And she said, if you've taken him, just tell me. I'll bring him back myself. You know, I'm thinking Jesus probably weighed, I don't know, 155, 170, 100 pounds of spices, 270. My life depends on this. I can do it. I'll bring it back myself. We were in Chick-fil-A about 2 weeks ago, me and Devin and Lee and Potsy, and we were talking about bench pressing. I said, I think I can bench press 215. Devin said, let's go. So we went to the, got in Potsy's car, went to the NFC. We walked in the door, scanned our thing, scanned it. What are you guys doing? Don't even ask us. 215, it almost crushed me. It crushed me. I thought, we went down to 185. It almost killed me. I couldn't even do it. I couldn't do anything. And I was sitting there thinking yesterday, 270 pounds, I can do this. And I thought, if my life depended on it, I think I could do 215. And then I realized, at a certain point, it did, really, and I still couldn't do it, you know? But she's just like, I have to have him because it's all I have to keep me safe is this place and this body. And Jesus said, Mary. And she said, wow, Rob, what is you? Like, he said, in the old King James, it says, don't touch me. But in Greek, it says, you got to let me go. Like, don't hold on to me. You know, it's going to be fine. We're never going to be separated again. But it mattered so much that it was him. It was him risen from the dead. And because he is, we have so much. We have a Savior who he is alive. You know, I used to always think because Jesus is alive and risen from the dead, what does that mean to me today? And it means, well, for one thing, it means that God is satisfied with his payment. Like the Father, the holiness of God was satisfied. In the end of Romans chapter 5, Paul said, you know, that he was delivered up for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. Like the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead basically tells us that what he did satisfied the holiness of God and that we're forgiven and everything, which is totally and completely true. The word for satisfy, the old word they used to use was propitiation. And there was a, back in the Old Testament, there was a tent that was like the holiest place in the world. And inside the holiest place in the world was the holiest little room in like all of the world called the holiest place ever. And in there was a box called the covenant box or the Ark of the Covenant or whatever. But just basically means the covenant box. And it had a lid of gold on it, just a flat surface of gold. And it had an angel on this end and an angel on this end. And one time a year on the Day of Atonement, they would bring blood. Like they could only go in once a year. Put blood on there. And God says, I'm propitiated. I'm satisfied. My holiness is satisfied. But it was basically looking forward to what Jesus would do because he's the only one who could pay. And he did, and he rose. And when Mary went into that tomb, she saw a flat place where he had been laid. And there was an angel on this end and an angel on that end. And it should have told her something. But when you read through the book of Acts, it says other stuff. It says because Jesus is alive, not only are we forgiven, but he does stuff. He can do stuff. The book of Acts is called, actually it's the Gospel of Luke. He's writing to this guy named Theophilus, and he says, these are the things that Jesus did, you know, that have been documented. I want to tell you about them. The book of Acts is actually also written by Luke, and it's Luke volume 2. And he says, I want to tell you about the things that Jesus continued to do. Like, he's still doing stuff because he's alive. Like in Acts chapter 2, he said when the Holy Spirit came and was poured out, and he filled people with joy. And Peter said, Jesus sent him. Jesus sends joy. And if you're discouraged, you can say to Jesus, you're alive. Help me. Fill me with joy. Like, I need you to do this. In chapter 4, he says Jesus is able to turn people from their wicked ways. The living Christ can turn people. Like, if you're struggling with something and you can't stop doing it. Out of the jail, there was a guy out there this week, and he said, you know, what I'm trying to do is get rid of my small habits, work on them, and then when I get out of here, I'll be able to work on drugs because I'll be good at breaking my habits. I said, brother, that's the stupidest thing you've ever said. And it's like, he's a big brother, and I think, wow, I need to watch myself. But I said, you can't stop that stuff. What you need to do is get to a place where you say, living Lord Jesus Christ, change me. I can't change myself, you know? It says in chapter 5 that the living Christ gives us repentance. It means changing your mind. If you're troubled with the way you think and you're not thinking right, and learn all you can, read all you can, talk to whoever you can, but at a certain point, at the very beginning, say, Jesus Christ, help me. And he will. He'll help. I was reading the other day about a guy that in Washington, D.C., he has this big ministry in Washington, and among senators and congressmen. And there was a guy named Bob who was like a big insurance salesman, and they were friends, and he led Bob to Jesus. And so he kind of started growing and getting this other Bible study too, and then Bob said, I got a question. He said to his friend Doug, he said, I was reading that the Bible, Jesus says, if you ask me anything, I'll do it. And does that mean you can just ask Jesus to do anything because he's alive and he'll do it? And he said, well, you know, there's some, you have to take it in context, and there's some conditions, and basically, yes. And he said, I'm gonna ask him to do something. I'm gonna ask him to do something for Africa. And he's like, you might want to be a little bit more specific. He said, okay, Kenya. He said, you ever been to Kenya? No. You know anybody in Kenya? No. I'm just gonna ask God to do something in Kenya. And Doug said, okay, I'll tell you what. If you pray for Kenya every day for 6 months and nothing happens, I'll give you $500. And if something does happen because you prayed, you give me $500. And if you stop praying, the bet's off. He's like, okay. So this guy starts praying, Bob, the insurance guy, for Kenya. And nothing really happened that he knew about. And he was at this big kind of fundraising dinner, and he was sitting by this lady, and they got talking about their jobs. And he said, what do you do? He said, I sell insurance. What do you do? Oh, well, I run an orphanage in Kenya. He said, really? He said, I saw $500 fly out the window. I said, really? And she said, yeah, it's like this awesome orphanage, and you ought to come visit it. And he said, where are the kids coming from? What are their problems? She said, why do you care about Kenya? Do you know anybody in Kenya? Nope. You ever been to Kenya? Nope. Why do you care so much? Basically, somebody's kind of paying me money to pray for Kenya. But she said, come visit our orphanage. And so he did. The first chance he could, he went to Kenya and visited this orphanage, and it was just so poor and just so much, no health care at all or anything. And he went back, and he knew a bunch of pharmaceutical salesmen. He said, they throw away millions of pharmaceuticals. We need to send. He wrote these companies and said, will you send the drugs you throw away to this orphanage in Kenya? $1 million worth of pharmaceuticals went to this orphanage in Kenya. And they had this big, huge party because it was so awesome. And they flew him back over there to have this big celebration because God had done such an awesome thing for this orphanage, which it was the biggest orphanage in Kenya. And the president of Kenya was there. And he said, and they met, and he said, can I show you around Nairobi tomorrow? And he said, yes. The president of Kenya took this guy around Nairobi. They passed a prison, and he said, who's in there? He said, those are political prisoners. He said, I don't think that's a good idea. I think Jesus wants you to let them out. And so he did. And so that Bob gets a call from the State Department and said, is this Bob? And he said, yes. And he said, were you recently in Kenya? Yes. Did you meet the president? Yes. Did you mention a prison? Yes. Did you tell him to let those prisoners out of that prison? Yes. We've been trying to get that done through diplomatic means for years. Amen. And they did it. And we asked them why they did it. And they said, it was Bob. And then the president of Kenya flew him to Kenya when he had to reorganize his cabinet to pray over the cabinet of the president of Kenya. Jesus is alive, and he does stuff when people ask him. And if there's anybody here and you don't really know Jesus as your Savior, he will save you today. He will. The only thing, you don't have to come forward. You don't have to raise your hand. All you have to do in your heart, and I think you have to do this, you have to trust in Jesus as your Savior. He paid for you. He loves you. He wants to give you a new life. You have to trust him as your Savior, and I think you have to tell him. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says you have to call on his name and say, save me. Because when you call on him, even if it's just in your heart, if you don't call on him, you're saying, I don't really know if I believe he's alive. I don't really know if he hears me. You haven't gotten the message yet. He is alive, and he's waiting on you. Lord, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus. Thank you that he lives, that he loves us, and that he's over everything, and that he helps us, and that we can ask him for stuff, and he can do them. And if there's any... And he's always walking us through everything, and we're never alone because of him. And if there is anybody here who's never trusted in Jesus as their Savior, let this be the moment that they say, yes, Lord Jesus, I need you. I'm falling in love with you, and I want you. Give me a new life on this Easter morning in his precious name.